I didn't go to polishing the pulpit this past week. That's in August. It was focal point. I think I was so perplexed as to why the screen wasn't working that my language was confused. But anyway, glad to be here tonight. Good to be with you and have this opportunity to study God's Word together. I invite your attention to Luke chapter 9 tonight as we continue to work our way through this wonderful, rich account of the life of our Lord. As Luke writes a version of this inspired message that is targeted at the Greek mind to help that mindset and that person appreciate the fact that Jesus is not just the Savior of the Jews, but He's the Savior of all men. Chapter 9 is an interesting chapter. It's a very long chapter, 62 verses. And if you were just to read that, it would probably take you about 6 minutes to do it. So very lengthy, but it is rich. I would say, just from my study of it, it's almost like a gospel within a gospel. It covers so much that pertains to the gospel message. So tonight we'll look at this. We'll give it the best we can as far as attention is concerned with the time that we have. And I think that if you'll open your Bible, if you'll follow along with me, it will be a very profitable study for all of us. You can divide the chapter into three parts, and you have to jump around within the chapter to organize it this way. But three parts. The first part has to do with the miracles of Jesus and his apostles. There are three miracles that are recorded in this particular chapter, and we'll look at those. Then there are the identity passages in this chapter. Those passages that pertain to who Jesus is. And that seemed to be the question: who is this man? Who is this who has this authority? And so we'll look at those passages. And then thirdly, there are a number of very practical principles in the gospel that are highlighted in this chapter. So that will be our approach and course of study tonight together. And I hope you'll follow along and meditate and consider these things with me. First, the miracles of Jesus and his apostles. The first one is in the very first 6 verses where Jesus sends his apostles out, but they go out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, but they have power to heal. And you see that in these verses. If you look with me, then he called his 12 disciples together, gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You notice also here, perhaps another miracle within and of itself is the fact that he told them to take nothing for their journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not take 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from it do not depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of the city, shake off the very dust from the feet, your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so Jesus, you might think of Jesus as the one who actually performs all the miracles and does the healing, but he gave that power to them as well, and they were able to exercise that power and authority. The second miracle is found in verses 10 through 17, probably one of the ones that Jesus is most noted for, and that's the feeding of the multitude. Look at the verses 10 through 17. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that had been done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to a city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitude away that they may go into the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." You can imagine the confusion of the disciples at such a request, and they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish unless we go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men. Now, that's just the men. It doesn't include the women or the children. So you could double at least that number. But Jesus tells his disciples, make them to sit down in groups of 50. And they did so and made them all to sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed. That terminology simply means he gave thanks. Same with the Lord's Supper. When Jesus instituted that feast, the Bible says he blessed the bread. He gave thanks for it. So he blessed and he broke them and gave them to the disciples and set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. I don't know how much thinking you have done about miracles. I mean, it's pretty amazing if someone is dead and has been dead for a while and Jesus could resurrect them to life. That's amazing. Healing an illness or casting out a demon, all of those things he was able to do and did. But this kind of miracle makes me scratch my head, because how do you continually replenish that food without it being obvious that that was taking place? I think it just gives us a sense of the power and ability of our God to work in ways and by means that we can't even fathom. So the miracles were just amazing. And you would think that someone witnessing this or being able to be a part of something like this, that it would immediately zap them with faith and they would have no doubt and they would follow Jesus. But we know that's not the case. Multitudes of people witnessed these amazing acts, and they were not convinced by it. John says these things have been written that we might believe. And reading about them, even what we're doing tonight, and just the very fact that we have read about this miracle has the same power as witnessing it firsthand, John says. And yet still many have no interest in what the Bible says with regard to these matters. There are two miracles that all 4 gospel accounts record. One of them is the resurrection of Christ. This particular miracle is the other one. All 4 gospel narratives make mention of this event. So the feeding of the multitude. A third miracle is found in verses 37 through 45, where Jesus heals a child who is possessed with a demon. And if you look at the verses here with me, verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, but when they had come down from the mountain and the great multitude followed him, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at his mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him." Just imagine this as a parent. "So I implored your disciples to cast him out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. They were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let the word sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So the healing of the demon-possessed child is a miracle that inspiration through Luke sees fit to record here for the benefit of those who would read. The second section, or the second theme in Luke chapter 9, has to do with the identity of Jesus. And there are 3 sections in this chapter alone that address this particular subject. The first one is verses 7 through 9. Look there with me. So after Jesus sends out the disciples, they're healing. Jesus is preaching the gospel of his kingdom. Herod the Tetrarch is stirred up over these things. Verse 7 says, Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. And you know his relationship with John. He was responsible for the beheading of John because of his adulterous relationship. Verse 8, And by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. If I were going to give a title or a label to this particular chapter, I would call it, Who is this? Because there is an effort to understand the identity of Jesus. If you can get at the identity, then you can get at the purpose of the person. And Herod, and not only Herod, but others wondered and were amazed to know who he was. The second one is in, so we can say in verses 7 through 9, Herod sought his identity out of fear. He wanted to know who he was. And verses 18 through 22 is the second instance of questioning his identity. Look at these verses with me. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, Who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say one of the old prophets has risen again. You can tell it was a pretty common thought or theme about his identity. He's either John the Baptist, he's Elijah, or he's one of the old prophets. Verse 20, he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. You remember the parallel passage to this is in Matthew 16. Look at verse 21. What he does, he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Jesus asked the disciples, he's quizzing them about his identity. I know you're hearing what the multitudes are saying, but what is your thought? He's quizzing them about this, about his identity. And then the third one is in verse 27 through 36. Look at chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And he prayed. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This is the transfiguration. You know of this event where Jesus is transfigured before them. Elijah and Moses are there, but Luke tells us what they're talking about. They're actually conversing and discussing with Jesus the death that he's going to die at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us here to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not likely objects on which these men would be worshipped, but probably more like pedestals or even pulpits to stand on to speak. Let us make one for each, because all of these are very important figures in the working of God. But the Bible says Peter did not know what he said. Verse 34, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And so you can imagine a cloud developing that consumes everything there and everyone, and they're fearful of this. Verse 35, and a voice came out from the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet, told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Here is then the third identity passage, but it's the transfiguration where it's not a question among the multitudes about his identity. Here is not a quiz to see what people might have to say about his identity, but it is indeed God putting his stamp of approval on the identity of Jesus Christ. This is my beloved son, hear ye him. I think it's interesting also that this chapter, Luke 9, marks the end of the identity crisis in Luke's gospel account. As we go through the rest of this book, you won't see any other passages that question his identity. It's established here at this juncture in this book. So we've seen the miracle passages. We've seen the identity passages. Now let's spend a little bit of time looking at the practical principles of the gospel that are highlighted in this chapter. The first one is found in verses 23 through 26. And it is this. Everybody has a cross to bear. Look at the verses 23 through 26. Then he said to them all, if any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Luke adds, daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whosoever is ashamed of me and of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Everybody, Jesus says, has a cross to bear, and that cross is to be borne daily. One of the very first sermons I preached was a sermon entitled, Where is Your Cross? And I've learned a lot since that first sermon. But my idea and thinking at that time was that my cross and your cross were the burdens and struggles that develop in our lives primarily from being a Christian, and they are the burdens and difficulties that we have to carry daily as we struggle to be faithful to God. But I missed the mark on that, and I've changed that sermon since then. The cross is a death instrument. You and I are to take up daily a death instrument. And the end of that journey, when you take up that death instrument, is death. Not necessarily physical death, but death to self. Death to my desires, death to my wishes, death to my plans, and a surrender to the plans and purposes and desires of the God that I'm following and that I'm serving. A death instrument. I don't know how often you think about the cross and your responsibility as a Christian that way, but I would challenge you too, because it's the right way to think about being a Christian. So many people don't have time for God because they only have time for themselves. But the gospel that we read in this book says we're to surrender self to God and to allow him to live through us as he accomplishes his will and purpose through us. So everybody has a cross to bear is a very practical and needed lesson even tonight. The second one is found in verses 46 through 48, where the disciples ask a question they probably regret asking. Look at the verses 46 through 48. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. Notice the difference. Their concern was greatest. Jesus is concerned with our being great. Who is greatest? The question is not about being greatest, but it's about being great. It's about being a servant in the kingdom of God, living our lives the way he wants us to. That's great in the sight of God. It's not the mindset or the mentality that the world has that says, I have to step on you in order to get where I'm trying to get. And the more people I step on or over, the higher I can climb and the greater I will be. But the mindset that Jesus has is, the lower you can get on the ladder of success is where you ought to be, and that's great. The one who is willing not to climb over everybody, but to come in under everybody and serve, now that's great. And that's the kind of people we ought to be. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And it's anything that we become in this life, if it's anything worth being at all, it won't be because it's what we've done, but it'll be because of what God has allowed us to do as his faithful children. The third lesson is in verses 49 through 50. Look at those verses with me. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. And there's the practical principle for us. He who is not against us is on our side. I don't know if you were trying to line all of these practical lessons up in order of importance. I don't know that you could place one in a position of greater importance than the principle here described. He who is not against us is on our side. For one, this individual was casting out demons in Jesus' name. You can't do that if you're not on Jesus' side. I look at our brotherhood and you know, we are, and you are likely shielded from a lot of things that take place in our brotherhood. But there are preachers, representatives in churches of Christ throughout our land who think the circle of salvation is just big enough to fit them and maybe two or three more people in. And their sphere of influence is so small, there's no room for any. They have whittled down the gospel and what makes right so much that they eliminate the majority of the brotherhood through that kind of isolation. You and I have to be careful about isolating and eliminating people for reasons that they ought not be isolated and eliminated for. Jesus says here to his disciples who look and assess the situation and they say, well, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, but he's not lined up beside us following us. So he can't be of us. And Jesus says, he who's not against us is on our side. We are one congregation of people in this metroplex, and there are others. We are a number of congregations in this part of Texas in a state where there are other faithful congregations. And we are a state filled with faithful congregations in a nation, yes, even in a world, where there are other faithful Christians who are not against Jesus. But they are, in fact, just as we are on his side. And it's good for us to remember that we are on a team and we are working toward a common goal of exalting truth and glorifying God in our sphere of influence. The next one is found in 51 through 56. Look at this with me. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is fixed on his destination now. And he sent messengers before his face And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" James and John were known as Boanerges, sons of thunder. They wanted to call down fire and destroy humanity. But look at verse 55. "But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." I think there's a lot of similarity in the principle here and the one we just mentioned. Here, his disciples were ready to destroy. They thought that was the mission, the purpose, the aim. That was the spirit or mindset that they had developed, that their job was to destroy. I know some preachers like that who think that's their job, to destroy. But Jesus says, "I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them." And so a valuable lesson to them that the Son of Man came to save, not to destroy. Now think, if you're a Gentile or a Greek, and you're looking at the Jewish mindset that says salvation is of the Jews, and yet you see the disciples' attitude toward these Samaritans, not full-blood Jews, they want to destroy them. What does Jesus say? "No, I didn't come to destroy, but to save." That would get my interest as a Gentile or as a Greek person, that here is an individual, a king, a master, a teacher, a savior, who's not just interested in Jews, but he's interested in my salvation as well. The last section is verses 57 through 62. And here are three kinds of superficial faith. If you want to know what superficial faith looks like, well, Jesus is going to give an example or illustration of three different kinds. Look at these last verses with me. "Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has not where to lay his head.'" So this first one is the one who lacks an understanding of the demands and sacrifices of being a follower of Jesus. "I'll follow you wherever you go." But when he finds out that where Jesus is going is nowhere certain, he doesn't have a place to lay his head. You're not following him to an earthly kingdom. You're following on a mission that's going to lead to his death. That's superficial faith, because you're willing to follow, but you really lack the understanding to support that claim or exclamation of, "Lord, I will follow." Then look at the second one. "Then another one said, then he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God.'" That sounds pretty harsh on the surface, right? And it's not that Jesus didn't want people to take care of their grieving family members and to behave appropriately in that family environment. I think probably the likely conclusion here is that Jesus sensed something else going on. He knew what was in man. He didn't need for me or you to tell him what our motives and intentions were. He could see it. And I expect that this man, Jesus sensed, was just using that as an excuse not to follow him. How many times have we used excuses? Maybe things that on the surface were very real and legitimate things that needed attention, but we found it convenient to use those things as an excuse not to do what we really ought to do. So Jesus likely sensed that he was using this as an excuse. And then the third one, verse 61. "Then another also said, 'Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" This third one tried to make Jesus second place, to the other events and circumstances of his life. And Jesus won't take second place. He is either first priority or he's no priority at all. So here are three kinds of faith that are very superficial, and you and I must work really hard to avoid these kinds of faith. Heretofore, Jesus has cautioned the restraint of his identity. When his identity has become apparent to individuals, he would tell them, tell no one. It's not my time. My time has not yet come. But there's no avoiding it now because of a cloud that overshadowed him and others on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the God of heaven boomed, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." His ministry is in full swing, and it's becoming an undeniably apparent who he is. The Son of Man is indeed the Son of God. He is not an old prophet who has risen from the dead, but he is the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 that Moses spoke of. And he is the King of the eternal kingdom, and especially important to the Greek mind, he is the Savior of all men. A wonderful chapter, at least in my estimation, and I hope tonight that you have benefited from the study of it as well. We bring this service to a close by extending the Lord's invitation. Perhaps among us tonight is one who's never obeyed the gospel. No greater time to do that than on an occasion such as this, where we have considered the gospel, the soul-saving message of the cross, where we've been challenged to consider the proof of Jesus' identity, the demonstration of it, and then the very practical way that he demands that we live for him. Maybe you need to obey the gospel tonight. Maybe as a child of God, you have had a superficial faith and you've made excuses. You put Jesus second and you've not perhaps really understood the demands and sacrifices of being a Christian. This is a great opportunity for all of us to self-evaluate and to make the changes that we need to make to bring our lives into harmony with the will of God. We're going to sing a song to encourage, and if you have a need, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.